beautiful words, expressing our hearts, and more than expressing our hearts, instructing our hearts, right? And when we are weary and tired, we need other people to remind us of what is true. And that's one of the reasons why we come together as a congregation. We're commanded in Ephesians and elsewhere in the New Testament to sing to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Our praise is directed Godward, but there's a reality that as we sing to one another, even as we sing, our own hearts are ministered to as we reflect on the words of God's truth. And just as a reminder, just to orient you, if you're relatively new to this church, we are trying to sing songs that are beautiful. We recognize that some of them are a little hard to sing, and we recognize that there's not necessarily always the greatest voice here leading, but our burden is not on the performance, though we do desire, and we're so musical excellence. We're so grateful for Kelly Yui. Kelly has a little one on the way, and so she'll be taking a little break from the piano here for a little while, but thank you for your ministry, and we really have been blessed. Grateful for Carissa and her ministry and others, for Keith, for Don Lewis, and she'll be back helping us for a while. But so we appreciate musical instrumentation, and we look forward over the years as God grows that part of our ministry. We trust. All I have to say, the weight, though, of the emphasis is on the truth. I just want to be very transparent. We're singing what we sing because it's true. And pastorally, when I pick songs, I try to work through songs that in the beginning of the service direct us, to remind us of who we are worshiping, retell the gospel. And then there's songs throughout the service that minister to God's people. Here is love vast as an ocean. Did you really think about those words? Where is love vast as an ocean? Here in Christ. And then as we just expressed, my soul longs for the Lord in the dry and weary land. And that's just where some of you are, especially right now. All of us are there, but to varying degrees. And so if it just helps orient you. We live in a culture that responds to we're responsive, not so much to truth, but to experience. And so just to orient you there. Well, with that said, would you turn your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10. I do look forward to getting back to our study of Romans shortly, possibly as soon as next week, although I want to look at Jeremiah 31 as a precursor to Romans 9. We're going to be looking in Romans at God's faithfulness to Israel. But just before we get back into that deep study and progress through the book of Romans, I've been taking a few weeks here as we transition to a new facility and have a time of transition in our church life to really have a series, if you will, of messages on back to the basics. We started 2 weeks ago with our first Sunday here at Millbrook School looking at 2 Timothy. And then last week we were in Titus as we looked at God's exhortation that those who are in Christ are created in Christ to good deeds. And this morning I want to look at what the first good deed is. And I've titled this message, The First Good Deed, Assembling. Let's look at God's word together in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23, and I want to read through verse 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the way in which we've been ministered to by your word already in this service. What a privilege to read together from Revelation 5, to have again a reminder of the future and the incredible scene that we will witness of myriads and myriads of angels extolling your great name, and of men and women without number from every tribe and race and language, with one voice crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb." We come this morning not as a great assembly, but as assembly nonetheless. We are gathered here this morning in this room, and it's not an accident that we are here. And we ask that you would now by your Spirit minister to us by your word, Shape our foundational thinking, we pray, about you, about ourselves, about the church, that we might present to you lives of wisdom and honor, and that Christ might be proclaimed in his name. Amen. Just before I begin, thank you for bearing with as the sound dynamics. Some of you hear a little buzz in the background, and the guys are working on our sound guys who help us out with that. And also, if it's too loud or it's too quiet, you can help them with feedback. This is just new, right? Getting used to a new room, and we'll get through it. It's a good room. It's all the places we could be. We're very thankful. Well, Hebrews 10 is what I've just read, verses 23 through 25, and as we transition from summer into fall, as we transition into a new church ministry season, as I said, we've been taking a little bit of time to just kind of reorient ourselves back to some of the basics. And this morning, I want to examine with you, in the time that we have, perhaps the most basic, essential function of the church. And it may surprise you what I'm going to suggest. The most basic, essential function of the church is this: assembling, meeting together like we are this morning. I've entitled this sermon with a rather provocative title, and I know it is, and maybe you differ with me, and that's okay. But the first good work of God's people is assembling. Now, before I look with you into scriptures this morning about this subject of assembling, I need to just, I think, give some reason as to why this is worthy of a whole Sunday morning message. There may be some here this morning, perhaps, who are thinking, really? The pastor's going to tell us why we go to church. Okay, if you want it that basic, yes. But it's much more than that. Much more than that. So why? Why would I take the time? And some of you might be thinking, oh, this is so far removed where I'm living right now. This is not a connection. How can I persuade you that where you are living in your spiritual walk with the Lord individually is so tied to the health and the life and the vibrancy and the truth of God's church? All of us have a vested interest in the things of God pertaining to his church. So three reasons why this subject of assembling is germane. First of all, obviously, we're meeting in a new location. We are assembling in a new place. After a long search this past year for a building that could adequately seat a congregation as large as we've had as many as 170 people, we are here, and we're thankful. And even now, we continue to need to discuss as a leadership where we will be in the future. We are thankful we can be here for the near term, and we're grateful for that, but obviously we need to continue to discuss where we're going to meet and how we're going to meet and so forth. And then on this first reason, there's just the cost of assembling. I think we have a reason to examine the subject of assembling. We're spending in our budget last year for the last arrangement we had with the office in Concord Christian around $31,000 a year in coming to this space, meeting morning and evening. If we were to project that to a year budget, including the office, we're more than doubling up to $66,000 a year just to have a place where we can meet and assemble. So that's one obvious reason this morning. I think while we need to talk about the subject of assembling. Secondly, another reason is just the culture and the churches around us. We live in the region of the United States, the state in the United States, where on any given Sunday morning, there is lower attendance at a church of any kind than in any other place in the United States. That's the culture we live in. And even in the churches in our region, the trend, if I can be forgiven in preaching on this subject, bear with me, because consider that over the past 20 years, the trend in the churches is for us to assemble less and less and less. We're really on a trajectory where it really is begging the question, really, especially with the technology that we have today, why do we meet at all? Third reason for this subject, I think is worthy of our study, is that I've observed over the years that even among those who go to church and who earnestly have professed faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, I've observed that it seems that predominantly, church is something that you should do. You should go to church, and you should. But if our thinking about assembling and going to church is no deeper than it's something you should do, we're in trouble. We need to have a deeper biblical understanding of why it is that we assemble than just this sense of, well, it's something we should do. If it's just a pattern held over from previous days, we are in trouble in the days ahead, in a culture that really says, why go at all? So, why do we assemble together? This is the main question I want to examine in the scriptures this morning with you. Why do we assemble? And this question, along with it, are a few others. How important is our assembling together? When should we assemble? How often should we assemble? And I won't answer some of those second-tier questions as much detail this morning as I would like. But this subject is very important. This morning, I want to essentially give you a biblical theology of assembling. That's what I want to do. A biblical theology of assembling. And I have several points, and I'm not going to tell you how many, lest you get possibly discouraged. And secondly, so that I have an opportunity to stop it and end it, and you don't feel like you missed it. So, point number one, and this is where we will spend overwhelmingly the majority of our time. And if we don't get any farther, that's okay. Point number one, God wants and commands his people to assemble. God wants, he desires, God desires the heart of God, the will of God, the mind of God. God wants and commands his people to assemble. From the beginning of the scriptures to the end of the scriptures, it is evident that God desires his people to meet together. He saves us as individuals. We are individually men and women of faith, but he desires for individuals of faith, men and women, to come together. There's two primary words in the Old Testament that were used to refer to the congregation or the assembly. The two words are the Hebrew word kahal and edah. Two words that were used to refer to the assembly of the Israelites or to the company of the Israelites or the congregation of the Israelites. Isaac said to Jacob, may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company, a kahal of peoples, a gathering, an assembly. God, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, desired to save not only people individually, but to form for himself a people for his praise. This is the pattern. It was, you know, the Israelites were in Egypt, and God brought them out of Egypt for the purpose that they could assemble together and worship the Lord in the wilderness, but ultimately to bring them into the promised land. And this is a pattern. And what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to just read a lot of scripture. I want you just to hear it. And I have them printed out. You're not going to have time probably to flip around. But what you can do is write down these references if you have a pen, and you can look at them later. I'm giving you a biblical theology of assembling. What I mean by that, we're looking at the whole Bible. What does God have to say about the priority of assembling? First of all, it was God's command to Israel, his people in the Old Covenant. In Deuteronomy 31, verse 12, through Moses, God said, assemble the people, the men and women and children, and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Assemble. Assemble the people. Joshua chapter 8, verse 35, when Joshua arrived in the promised land with the people, Joshua 8:35 says, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. In these two passages, and there's others I could read, It's a very fundamental point, but God wants all the people to come together, the men, the women, the little ones, just as we are assembled here this morning. Even in the feasts, I'm not going to read some of those commands, but you know that God commanded under the Old Testament covenant law that there were to be annually feasts, that the people were to come and to gather together as one great assembly to give praise to the Lord. The high points of Israel's history were times when the people assembled. Think with me about that. The high points of Israel's history were the times when they assembled together. For example, Moses with the people at Sinai, Deuteronomy 4:10. Moses is looking back upon when the people were at Mount Sinai, and he says to the people in Deuteronomy 4:10, "Remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb," that's Sinai, "when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" It's every bit as much true this morning as it was then. "Assemble the people, that I may let them hear my words, and that they may learn to fear me and teach their children." We're still doing that today, God's people. It is true, think about the days of David. This is the high points of Israel's history, meeting at Mount Sinai under David, the king. 1 Chronicles 13, verses 2 through 5. David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel, also the priests and Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may meet with us. And let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt even to the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of the God of God from Kiriath Jearim. This is a high point in Israel's history. Then the ark of God is brought back, and accompanying that is the assembling of God's people. The days of Solomon, David's son. 1 Kings 8:65. "So Solomon observed the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God for 7 days and seven more days, even 14 days, assembled." Think with me that in the Old Testament scriptures, and in fact actually in the New, but in the Old Testament at the moment, every occasion of revival in Israel history was characterized predominantly not only by turning from sin, but their assembling. Times of spiritual lethargy, of apostasy, you don't have much assembling. Think about the revival under King Hezekiah. You know that after Solomon, there's a whole line of, the nation divides, there's a whole line of rotten kings. Hezekiah was one of the few exceptions. And he gave the order, 2 Chronicles 29, verses 27 and 28. He gave the order to offer the burnt offerings on the altar. That's worship. That's a worship service. "When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel, while the whole assembly worshiped. The singers sang and the trumpets sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished." If you have a picture of worship in the temple of old happening just by a few people, we have a wrong picture. God's worship was always to be corporate and accompanied by the assembling of his people. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, this revival under Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 30, verses 25 and 26, "All the assembly of Judah rejoiced with the priests and the Levites and all the assembly that came from Israel, both the sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those living in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel." Nothing like what? Nothing like the assembly. These are the high points of Revelation in the Old Testament, when God's people assembled. Revival under Ezra and Nehemiah, perhaps the most stirring, moving account in the Old Testament of a move of the Spirit of God in the hearts of a people that were cold and indifferent. Under Ezra and Nehemiah's ministry, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, we learn these words, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding." Just a pause there. That's a reference to little ones being present. All who could hear. "On the first day of the seventh month, he read it, the law of Moses, from before the square which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law." They all gathered as one man. And in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, we learn that when God calls to his people to return to him, part and parcel of that returning to him is gathering together. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber." The assembling is more important than even a wedding. Wow. Well, by the time of the New Testament, in addition to these words, these Hebrew words, kahal and ahad, and these high points of assembling, by the time of the New Testament, in addition to the special times of gathering at the temple on the behalf of the Jews in Jesus' day met every week in synagogues. Each town around Israel had a synagogue. And Jesus, we know, grew up in a synagogue. And we also know that he loved the synagogue. Now, he would obviously, like in his prophetic office, have much to say to rebuke the local synagogue. But as for the actual act of assembling, Jesus loved the synagogue. How do I know that? Luke 4:16. "And Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath." You can call Jesus a legalist, but he went to church, which was then the synagogue. It was his custom. He loved the synagogue. And interestingly, in their Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, the Jewish translators used the word synagogue, which has to about gathering together. They used that word synagogue to translate that Hebrew word ida, congregation. So in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that the Jews used in Jesus' day, they would find synagogue all throughout the history of Israel. The synagogue was the great assembly, the great congregation. And in the New Testament, the word synagogue, that's the Greek word for the local assemblies of God's people in the days of Jesus and the apostles, the New Testament word synagogue in its verbal form, to gather or to gather, is used not only of the gathering of Jews, mostly. In the New Testament, synagogue refers to the Jewish gathering assemblies, which were mostly apostate. Clarify, right? Jesus was calling the Jews to repentance, and their leaders were all the Pharisees, and they were false. It was awful. But nonetheless, they met in synagogues. And that word synagogue in a verbal form is used not only of Jewish gatherings. It's actually used in Acts chapter 13, verses 43 and 44, to refer not only to a synagogue of the Jews, but in verse 44, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. Acts 13, 44. That word phrase there, the whole city assembled, literally reads, the whole city synagogued. A synagogue just means to assemble, to meet together. And you might be surprised to find that in the New Testament, synagoguing, I think I'm making up a verb there, but the verbal form of synagogue is used to describe Christian believers and churches. In Acts 14, verse 27, when Paul and others had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done. That phrase, gathered the church, synagogued the ecclesia. Ecclesia or ecclesia, the word, New Testament word for church. They synagogued the church. That's what synagogue, they gathered. They Paul arrives, they gather, they synagogue the church. Now that doesn't mean that they all became Jews. You understand, I'm just really basic explanation of the word synagogue. It's assembling, to gather. Perhaps most surprising this morning is the fact that in Hebrews 10:25, the verse that I began reading this morning, and what I am emphasizing this morning, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, we might be surprised to find that the word for assembling there, we're actually told not to forsake synagoguing. That's the word that's used there, a form of synagogue. Do not forsake, this is speaking to Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 25. Do not forsake the synagoguing, the gathering, the assembling of yourselves together. Now, this is not to minimize the shift in the New Testament from use of the word synagogue, which was a Jewish term, and everyone understood what a synagogue was. And this morning, we are not a synagogue. We're not the Reformation Bible synagogue. We understand that in our town, even today, if people think of a synagogue, they think exclusively of Jewish, those of Jewish faith. So there is a significant shift. In the New Testament, the assemblies of believers in Jesus Christ, of disciples, are called churches. And that's by Jesus' designation. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my church, ecclesia. I will build my ecclesia. But all of his ecclesias, his church, in local form, listen very carefully, all the New Testament churches were assemblies. All the New Testament churches were assemblies of disciples. Jesus began building his church, it's recorded in the book of Acts. And what do we find? Turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 1. You'll see this. We can turn there for a moment together. Acts chapter 1. We're studying the subject of assembling, a biblical theology of assembling. Why do we meet together? Jesus said, I will build my church in Matthew 16, 18. And what do we find in Acts as the church is birthed? We find that after he had given commands to his disciples, we find that their first inclination, or they were submitting to Christ's command to go back to Jerusalem and to pray, we find in Acts chapter 1, you're there, I'm not, Acts chapter 1, verse 13, when they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room that they were staying in, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. And these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering or assembly of about 120 persons. I'm guessing that's about the same as this morning, a little more, a little less. All really rudimentary, but I want you to see that the whole birth of the church does not start without an assembly. And when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, preaches the gospel, men and women hear and believe, and there are those in chapter 2, verse 41, who are saved and added to the church, about 3,000 souls. What do we find them doing? Verse 46, day by day, here's disciples of Jesus, believers in the gospel, disciples of Jesus, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. Some of you say, they also are meeting separately. Yeah, yes, I'm not making an argument against meeting, fellowshipping in homes. I'm just making a very basic, rudimentary argument this morning that foundationally the church is an assembly. And what we find at the founding of the church and the birth of the church is that their momentum is not away from each other, but God, according to his design, presumably under the will of Christ, they come together and assemble as much as they possibly can and as much as possible in one place. The temple grounds at this point are huge. This was Herod's project. The area is massive and is able to hold thousands of people. And they feel, the believers, they come together as an assembly day by day, with one mind in the temple. That's what the phrase means. With one mind means they're assembling to hear the preaching of the gospel and the word of God under the apostles. So here was my first point this morning. God wants and commands his people to assemble. It's evident by way of prescript. It's commanded, but it's also evident by way of pattern. We learn how to live our lives and how we ought to act by the scriptures, not only by direct chapter and verse, you shall do this, but by the pattern that is set. And the pattern of God's people all the way through scripture, including Revelation 5 this morning, which we read. Did you notice that it was not just one person here or one person there, but that God is looking forward to that day and his people are looking forward to that day when there is a massive assembly? God wants assembly. If you don't get anything else today, get that. He desires assembly. And I'm going to say it a little bit more provocatively. Yes, even more than he desires to meet with you individually. Oh, he loves meeting with you individually. But he wants the assembly above all. Because it is there that he sees the fullness of the beginning of the fullness of the purchase of his son. And he sees the body of his son. And the body of his son is not dismembered. He likes to see the body of his son whole, assembled. God wants and commands his people to assemble. Second point this morning. The church is fundamentally an assembly. The church, an ekklesia, the Greek New Testament word, is fundamentally an assembly. Now, it's more than that. It's much more than that. It ought to be more than that. I'm not even commenting on whether it's accurate or true. You can have churches that are true assemblies, false assemblies. We're not talking about what even happens at that assembly, whether it's truth that's being taught or falsehood that's being taught or what the worship service should be like. I'm just making a very basic point that in the New Testament, the church is fundamentally an assembly. It is primarily distinguished by this. It is an organized assembly of believers, of disciples. It's an assembly of disciples. So much so, no assembly of disciples, no assembly, no church. No assembly, no church. You have individual believers, and yes, we have the idea of Christ's church universal, and one day you'll see that, but one day you'll see that. What is Christ's desire for his universal church, believers everywhere and every time? He wants them to come together. So where you do not have an assembly, you do not have a church. I'm not the church by myself. I'm not. My house, my family is not the church. The church is an assembly, an organized assembly of believers, of disciples under the instructions of the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, Paul is criticizing the church in Corinth. They have all kinds of problems, and how they celebrate the Lord's Supper is a travesty. There's some who are being favored, and there's divisions in the body. It's really interesting that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, Paul says, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Literally, Paul says, when you come together in church, when you come together in church, there's a sense in which the church is not the church until it assembles. I understand the church scatters. I understand we represent the church as we go out into our individual lives. I'm not saying we cease to be Christians. I'm just making a very basic point. The church is fundamentally an assembly of disciples. The emphasis is on assembly. You see this, throughout the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament letters. For example, consider most of the New Testament letters are written to specific assemblies. Consider that most of the New Testament letters were not meant to be read by an individual, but were meant to be read in the assembly. Consider that even in a town that Paul would greet so-and-so and the church that meets in his or her house. What distinguishes one church from another? The fact that these disciples assemble here. These disciples assemble here. The church is fundamentally an assembly. Third point this morning. I'm going to move quickly here through a few of these. So the church is, God wants and commands his people to assemble. The church is fundamentally an assembly. Thirdly, this morning, when a church ceases to desire to assemble, it is dying. When a church ceases to desire to assemble, it is dying. I'm taking that from Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Come together so you may encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. No desire to come together? You have a dying church. Where a church ceases to assemble, it is dead. When a church ceases to assemble, it's dead. It's done. It's over. For example, think about Jesus' letters to the churches in what is modern-day Turkey. The seven churches in Revelation chapter 2, 3. There are believers in Turkey today. And there are, praise God, assemblies, and they are under great distress. Our brothers and sisters in that part of the world, to meet like we are this morning, costs them dearly. And they're willing to pay. Some have paid with prison. Some pay with their lives. Just to meet. But in today in Turkey, where there once were those seven churches that Jesus wrote to, the churches are gone because they don't assemble anymore, pretty much. And even closer to home, think about where we live. All around. Just yesterday, the wedding was in a beautiful old church building. It now is a hall that can be rented and for occasions like weddings, and it was very beautiful, wonderful, beautiful wedding, Vincent and Holly's wedding. It just struck me, though, as I knew I was preparing for this message, that here, 200 years ago, the gospel may have been preached. There's no church here anymore. And that's all over the place. You could do a tour just within 10 minutes this morning of churches where they are dead. They're dead because they no longer assemble. Somewhere along the line, something happened. The preacher went off. The gospel stopped being preached. Or frankly, the people just stopped wanting to go to church. And once it starts assembling, stops assembling, it's dead. Fourthly, the purpose of assembling, the purpose of God's people assembling is God-word. The purpose of our assembling is God-word. Our purpose in assembling is fundamentally to worship God, to listen to his preached word, to seek him in prayer, to lift up his name in song, and to exhort and encourage one another to be faithful to him. We meet to express our love to God. That's why we assemble. We meet to express our love to God. We meet to tell God that, oh God, we are lovers of you more than we are lovers of pleasure. I confess, and it's only by God's grace that I love the assembly. It is only by God's grace. It's a desire that God gives to his people. It's not something that we can pat ourselves on the back and say, well, I'm among those who like church. It is a desire. And I grieve that in our day that it seems that you have to give a utilitarian reason to assemble for God's people, as though, what will that do for my life? How will that help my life and my spiritual journey and so forth? I am so weary of that. God's people assemble simply to worship him, period. That's enough. And actually, that's the thing that I need most for my life. I don't know about you. But I need to be reminded in the assembly of God's people that I'm not God. And life is not all about me and the aches of my heart and the longings of my heart. Thank God I'm set free from myself and the slavery to self-worship, and I can once a week at least come and assemble with God's blood-bought people and do what I was created in Christ Jesus to do, which is to worship him. That's it. That's enough. I don't need anything else. And out of that, of course, is an overflow. I learn about how to live in this world and how to do better where I work and so forth and so on in my home. But we just assemble because we love him. We love him. God loves to see his children assemble. The purpose of our assembling is Godward. I can't help but think that the overwhelming trend in our day to assemble less and less and with less and less reverence is due to this. Professing churches love God less and less and Jesus less and less. It's a tragedy today that churches and pastors feel like we have to coax and cajole and convince people, because apparently there's no inner conviction or real desire. That's my heart this morning, is if you found yourself in that place, is hopefully by exposure to God's word to set and to plant deep within your soul an understanding of the assembly that is far beyond, should we go to church today? Fifth, the heart bent of the godly is toward the assembly. A little overlap here. The purpose of the assembly is Godward. We come to worship God. But fifth, the heart bent of the godly is toward the assembly. And for evidence, I'm going to read just through the Psalms, not the whole Psalms. That's going to be a long assembly if we do that. Just on that note, sorry, that triggers... I don't know that the Apostle Paul could have accomplished what he accomplished in the way that we assemble today. You can think about that. But it's really interesting. I think if the Apostle Paul came, he would have called us to assemble probably most of today. Probably for quite a while. So that he could actually teach us what we need to know to be Christ's people. Think about it. The heartbed of the godly is toward the assembly. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Psalm 22:22. You can write these down. From you, O God, comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. Psalm 22:25. I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among a mighty throng. Psalm 35:18. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, you know. Psalm 40:9. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. Psalm 89:5. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people. Psalm 107:31-32. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Psalm 111:1 we read this morning. Oh no, we read Psalm 22. Psalm 111:1. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of his godly ones. Psalm 149:1. The heart bent of the godly is toward the assembly. One more. Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. And can I tell you that the house of the Lord is not a private house? So when David was longing that, he wasn't saying, I want a personal one-on-one time with God only. Yes, he wanted that. But I want to praise you in the midst of your house, which is a public house where God's people assemble. Well, just a few more. The biblical pattern and historic precedent is for Christ's people to assemble faithfully on the Lord's day. The biblical pattern and historic precedent is for Christ's people or the church to meet and assemble on the Lord's day. So I'm talking about now when we assemble. And I'm saying the biblical pattern and the historic precedent is for Christ's people to meet and assemble on the Lord's day. We find this in Acts 20:7-8. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them. Intending to leave the next day, he prolonged his message until midnight. Extreme circumstances, but they gathered on the Lord's day, the first day of the week. And then in Revelation 1:10, we find the Apostle John saying that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and the clear, consistent witness of church history over 2,000 years is Christ's people, the church, meeting on the Lord's day, the first day of the week. That's why we set apart this day. That's why we set apart this day. Now, there's a whole other subject here as to whether the Lord's day is the Sabbath. And some of my brothers and sisters here, you're persuaded this is the Sabbath. It is a day of rest. I'm not persuaded of the one-to-one correspondence that this is now the New Covenant Sabbath, but I am persuaded it is the Lord's day. It's the Lord's day. It's the day on which he rose from the dead. It's the day when God's people, Christ's people throughout history, have wanted to worship him, to rejoice, to set apart a day to worship the Lord. It is the precedent. It is the pattern of Scripture. That's why. And the increasing pattern these days is for churches to say, well, you know what? Sundays increasingly are really an errand day for me, really busy, and my kids have got all sports and so forth. And I mean, you know this. And so increasingly, we're bumping our services from Sundays to Saturday nights or maybe Thursday nights. Why? Here's what it really gets down to for the most part. When can we worship God that causes the absolute least disruption to my life? and you don't think God gets the message? It's the pattern precedent. This next point, on this one, this is a conversation, not right now, but I admit before I even say it, of the points that I have shared, there is the least biblical clear evidence for what I'm about to say. Okay? All right? So you got the context there? Now, I hope that doesn't mean that you can just kind of throw out the window. I'm not saying there's no biblical evidence, but I've just said the pattern is for the Lord's people to assemble on the Lord's day. My next point is the biblical pattern and historic precedent commends, not commands, commends assembling for evening worship on the Lord's day. I have a whole list of verses, and that maybe is worthy. I know. You say, why is that a subject? Well, really, it's coming down to it. Are we going to worship on Sunday evenings or not? I mean, that's a real live conversation, and it costs more for us to meet here on Sunday night. So it's a real live active conversation. Why would we do that? And as a pastor, as I look at God's word, it's various reasons, but I actually believe it's the biblical pattern and historical precedent to assemble for worship on the evening of the Lord's day. Just quickly, we're people of days. We're people, creatures of time and space, morning and evening. There's all a litany of verses that speak of worshiping God in the evening. Why? Because you want to. The whole Old Testament structure, they made sure that God was worshipped not just in the morning, but they burnt sacrifices throughout the evening. Well, even in the New Testament, there are widows, according to 1 Timothy 5:5, whose prayers continue entreaties night and day. And I'm just saying, we're night and day people. We are people created in day and time and space. And I have all kinds of other reasons for evening worship that I do not have time. But just stay tuned. Listen. Quickly, the priority of the assembly is the preached word of God. Until I come, says Paul to Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And finally, this morning, number 9, the good works of Christ's people throughout the week begin and are fueled with the assembly on the Lord's day. I'm not forgetting that this church scatters and you go into your lives and you're witnesses for Christ. I'm not diminishing that. I'm not saying that you don't have a life outside of the assembly. That's been in the accusations of the church over the years. The churches and pastors don't really understand what it's like to be in the workforce. Hello, folks. If we don't pay attention to this anymore, there won't be a church around to talk to you about what to do in the workplace. So we've lost assembling as the priority than assembling. Well, enough said this morning on these things. Let me close this up by encouraging you back with Hebrews 10, verse 25, where we begin. Hebrews 10:25 says that we are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to encourage one another, and all the more as we say that see the day approaching. All the more. I don't think it's just that we are to encourage one another all the more. I think we are to assemble all the more in light of the day coming. And the day is drawing near, brothers and sisters in Christ. So let us assemble to worship our God, to encourage one another, to godliness and good deeds. Let's leave when we assemble, blessing one another, praying for one another. Let's leave longing for when we can assemble together. As for myself, in Christ, I live from assembly to assembly until I'm with Christ and I no longer have to ever leave the assembly again. That's my understanding of the Christian life. In Christ, I live from assembly to assembly, longing for the day when Revelation 5 will be fulfilled and we will all to be together in the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the privilege of assembling. We ask that whatever is true in your what has been said today would go deep in our hearts. Whatever is not of you, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, put that aside. Oh God, we pray that you would give to us, your people, a love for you afresh. We confess the coldness that we so often have. We ask that you might stir and bring revival even in our days. And we ask it in Jesus' name.